You know, the word miracle, as I was thinking about it this week, has become a very common word in our evangelical vocabulary these days. Ernest Angley travels around having his miracle crusades. We have evangelists on TV and radio telling us that God has a miracle for us today. God has a miracle for you. And we turn on Christian TV and Christian radio and we find that it is inundated with claim after claim of how God has outdone what he did last week with some new and fantastic miracle. We find scores of faith healers traveling around assuring us that God wants us healed and come forward and receive our miracle of healing. Now, what about all of this? I mean, it sounds reasonable that God would delight in doing lots and lots of miracles, doesn't it? God's God. It sounds reasonable. But you see, the question we have to answer is not whether God doing a plethora of miracles sounds reasonable to our human understanding, but the question that we have to answer is whether or not this is in agreement with what the Scripture teaches about miracles. And so the bottom line for our discussion this morning, our study of the Word of God, is this. Is God, in these last days of the church, planning to pour out a proliferation of miracles? Is this part of His divine plan for this age? Is this an age of miracles? In Acts chapter 20, when Paul was leaving his last instructions with the Ephesian elders, he warned them that their job was to guard the flock. To guard the flock from false doctrine. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that he does not want us to be a church as a body that is tossed around, that is tossed to and fro with every doctrine that comes along, every wind and sleigh of doctrine. And as for all of us who own a car know, there is a tremendous value in preventive maintenance. In fact, the best maintenance is preventive maintenance. And so a large part of my purpose in some of these messages is a protective purpose, a preventative purpose, that as we set a foundation to move on to what God has for us together as McLean Bible Church, we do so on a firm foundation with a protected sense of what's doctrinally correct. Now, I think that there's a lot of workaday truth in most of these messages, and yet some of them, it's true, are a little bit more thinking cap oriented than others. And that's the way this one this morning will be. This is not going to be a goosebump raiser, if there is such a term, or a fire and brimstone barn burner, all right? But you know, to be practical, something doesn't have to be impassioned. To be practical, it doesn't have to be impassioned. And I believe to protect us as an assembly from falling prey to destructive heresies is very practical. So I hope that lays a little bit of backdrop for you. Let's dig into our subject for this morning, miracles. Now, from the beginning, we want to say this. God can do anything that He wants. All right? God can and does do miracles. We are not here to try to put any limitations on God or convince you God doesn't do miracles. God can do anything He wants, friends. But I believe as we study the Word of God together this morning, you will see that God has placed certain limitations on Himself with regard to doing miracles. And all we want to do this morning, therefore, is to discern from the Scripture what limitations He has placed on Himself. And then be careful not to presume upon God to exceed His own limitations. We're not trying to limit God. We're just trying to find out where God's limited Himself and then fall in line with those parameters. Now, our points are these. Number one, we want to define what we're talking about. We want to define the issue, define the argument. Number two, we want to see what the Bible says about miracles. And finally, number three, we want to try to place some practical outworking on all of this. So that's where we're going, and we need to begin. Let's define the issues. What is a miracle? Well, this word is used quite broadly in the English language. You might have even heard people say, you know what? I went to Magruder's on a Saturday and found a parking space. It was a miracle. That is not a miracle. Okay. Somebody say, boy, Susie passed chemistry. It was miraculous. And in our culture, everything from men walking on the moon to finding a quarter on the ground when you need it for the parking meter is considered a miracle. We use that term very broadly. And yet, properly speaking, none of those things we just described are miracles in the biblical sense of the word. A miracle, biblically, is only something that suspends natural law. C.S. Lewis said, "Nature has to be interfered with by supernatural power for an event to qualify as a miracle." A miracle is God stepping into his universe and setting aside the ordinary laws of nature. No event, regardless how extraordinary, qualifies as a miracle unless natural law has been suspended. A couple of months ago, Ed Moe took Jamie and me and a couple of others, and we went up to this train show in Baltimore. And one fella that I remember very well up there had this big board, big, you know, piece of plywood, and he had a whole little city set up on this thing. And he had a little backhoes mechanically digging, and he had little housewives mechanically hanging clothes on the line, and he controlled this whole little city by remote control. But every once in a while, he would kind of reach over and pick up a house and just move it over here next to that house. Now, if you were living in that world, can you imagine what would happen if all of a sudden he picked up a house and moved it over here on the other side of that board? You would say, "Wait a minute, what's going on? That house used to be over here, now it's over here. What in the world's happening?" And what's happening, friends, is that the creator and master of that world stepped into his world and did whatever he wanted to do. Right? And that's a miracle. Simply speaking, that's what a miracle is. A miracle is God stepping into his world, suspending the natural law he set up to do whatever he pleases. And who shall deny him that right? Now, in light of that definition, most of what we think of, or most of what we call miracles, really aren't. For example, we had a Jeep accident, as most of you know, a few months ago. And God worked it out so that we hit the right tree at the right angle, at the right speed, to protect our lives. Everybody's saying, and I even said, that's a miracle. But it really isn't, biblically speaking, a miracle. Because God suspended no natural law to preserve us. No tree leaped out of the ground and moved out of the way. The Jeep didn't sprout wings and flap its way over the trees to the ground. Now that would have been a miracle, believe me, right? But that none of that happened. God worked within the laws of nature. What went up came down, that Jeep. Every force has an equal and opposite reaction. Pow, we hit that tree and bounced off. He changed no natural law. He just worked within natural law to preserve us. Extraordinary? Yes. A miracle? No. And in the same way, David killing Goliath was no miracle. All of this is providentially God working inside of his natural laws to do what he wants to do. Those are not miracles. Miracles are abrogating natural law. Moses parting the Red Sea. Now, friends, that was a miracle. Okay? Water just doesn't do that. Jesus walking on water. Jesus stilling the sea. Fire falling from heaven onto Mount Carmel for Elijah. Peter raising Dorcas from the dead. Now, those are miracles because natural law has been suspended in those cases. And so right away we find that with a proper biblical definition, far fewer miracles occur than we may previously have been given to think. In fact, with that definition, I don't think I've ever seen a miracle. I've seen some extraordinary things, but I've never seen a miracle by that definition. And the scripture knows of three categories of miracles. Healing miracles, that is when a healing takes place that's impossible by natural law. A withered hand grows normal. And of course, the ultimate healing, which is raising somebody from the dead. Second, casting out demons. Third, natural law miracles, like Jesus stilling the sea. Miracles of natural law. Now, those are the three categories that the Bible knows for miracles. Now, the gift of miracles is not the same as God doing a miracle. The spiritual gift of miracles is the ability of an individual who has it to do miracles directly and immediately. For example, Paul said to the sorcerer Elymas, "Thou shalt be blind." And immediately he was blind. Peter said to Dorcas, "Tabitha, arise." And the Bible says she opened her eyes and sat up. Now that's the gift of miracles. They didn't have to pray about it. They didn't have to have a tent meeting. They didn't have to ask God to do anything. They didn't have to depend on anything auxiliary or have a miracle service. All they had to do is speak, and God did a miracle. Now that's the gift of miracles, and that's different than God doing a miracle all by himself. We're talking about an individual who has the power to do that without any auxiliary help, without even having to pray about it. When a bunch of believers get together and pray to God and God does a miracle, that is not the gift of miracles. That is God answering the prayer of his believers. Okay? So now we've defined miracle as suspending natural law. And we've defined the spiritual gift of miracles as the personal, direct ability of a person to do that. Of course, at the Holy Spirit's direction. Now let's further try to define the issue here by finding out what we're arguing about. What do I disagree with about what's being said about miracles today, especially, of course, by the charismatic movement, for lack of a better general term? We'll say that everything that happened in the New Testament should be normal for the church in every age. That's really the bottom line of this whole thing. David Duplessis, who wrote a pamphlet called Pentecost Outside of Pentecost, said this: "The New Testament is not a record of what happened in one generation. It is a blueprint of what should happen in every generation until Jesus comes." Charismatic doctrine proclaims that the early church became ritualistic and formalistic. They stifled Holy Ghost power. And that the modern charismatic movement is a recapturing of that Holy Ghost power after 2,000 years of dead orthodoxy. In fact, they consider themselves to be the faithful reproduction of the apostolic movement of the first century. Now, in that regard, there's a very strong emphasis placed on the miraculous, on recapturing the miracles of the New Testament. Most charismatics will tell you that everything in the New Testament that was miraculous should be happening today. And if we would simply trust God enough, if we would simply believe God enough, if we would simply surrender to God enough, it would happen. That those things were normal and normative for the church in every age. And it was only our sin and our formalism that caused them to end. Dennis and Rita Bennett, writing in the book The Holy Spirit in You, said, "God delights in doing miracles. The gift of miracles is one of the gifts that brings much glory to God." Now listen. "And one that should be seen today more than ever before." They go on to say, "Therefore, we should expect a miracle." And that's the thinking. And to even suggest that God is not going to work in the same way today as he worked through the apostles in the book of Acts is to be a preacher of dead orthodoxy and lifeless Christianity in the minds of charismatic people. Hey, friends. You think their feelings run deep and strong on this? I want to tell you something. People feel strongly about this. And our purpose this morning is not to go in terms of attacking anybody. We want to attack the Scripture, to use a turn of a phrase, and see what God teaches. Because I believe God teaches very significant things about miracles, and we need to know what he says. The issue really is here, then, should the apostolic age be the normal experience of the church? In one letter written in there from a pastor in Virginia Beach, he said, "Our experience falls well within the limits prescribed in the book of Acts." And that's the whole point, isn't it? The whole point is, are the events of the book of Acts intended by God to be the norm for the church in every age, especially the miraculous element? That's the issue. Neo-Pentecostalists will cry out, "Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. What he did in the book of Acts, he must do today." But you know, that verse has nothing to do with God's actions. That verse is dealing with God's character. That verse is saying that God in his nature, in his character, in his being does not change. Actually, if we look carefully, we will find God has changed many times in the way he dealt with believers. For example, before Noah, everybody was a vegetarian. After Noah, God said, "Now eat meat." From Moses to the day of Pentecost, believers had to practice circumcision and the dietary laws. Now, they didn't have to practice that before Moses, and they didn't have to practice it after Pentecost. God changed in the way he dealt with men. In fact, Abraham could have eaten a barbecue sandwich, and so can I. But I want to tell you something. Joshua better not try. All right? And so the real question we're seeking to answer this morning is not, can God do a miracle? If that's what you think we're here to tell you, then we're not. God can anytime He wants to do a miracle. The real question we're here to answer is this the age when God has chosen to pour out an abundance of miracles as He did in the apostolic age? Should we be expecting miracles as the normal, regular fare for the church in the 20th century? That's our question. Now, understanding what a miracle is, understanding what the question is, let's see if we can answer it. Let's see what the Scripture says about miracles. And remember, when I talk about miracles, I'm talking about the gift of miracles, because God only gives the gift when He's planning to pour out the miracles. So one is the same as the other, for all practical purposes. If we examine the Scripture carefully, we will find that there are only three times in the history of the world that God has ever poured out an abundance of miracles. They're the time of Moses and Joshua, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Christ and the apostles. Those are the only times that God has ever poured out an abundance of miracles. For Moses and Joshua, what did He do? He parted the Red Sea. He gave them manna. What did He do for Elijah and Elisha? Well, we had fire on Mount Carmel. We had axe heads floating. We had dead men revived when they touched Elisha's bones. And then, of course, you know most of the miracles of the New Testament. Each of these periods was only about 50 to perhaps 100 years in length. So, therefore, what we see is that in the entire history of the world, there was only a period of perhaps 200 to 300 years total when God was pouring out miracles in the whole history of the world. Now, even if the world was created in 4004 B.C., as Bishop Usher thinks, still, that's at the most 300 years out of 6,000. That's 0.5% of the time the world's been in existence that God has poured out miracles. Now, the Bible does know of one other time in the future when God will, and that's at the time of the Antichrist, but the Scripture calls that 2 Thessalonians 2:9 as a time of miracles and signs and false wonders. So we're not going to deal with that, because that's not really God pouring out miracles there. That's Satan. Other than these three periods, the Bible knows of no great outpouring of miracles. Miracles are the exception in biblical history, not the rule. An occasional miracle appears in periods other than these, but such miracles are always solitary, and they're always sporadic. These are the only periods when miracles were standard fare. Now, logical question. What do these three periods have in common? B.B. Warfield said in his book Counterfeit Miracles, "Miracles do not appear on the pages of Scripture vagrantly, here, there, and everywhere indifferently, without assignable reason. If we lay firm hold upon the biblical principle which governs the distribution of miracles, we find that we have in our hands the key which unlocks all the historical puzzles connected with them." Now, to put those in other words, B.B. Warfield's a scholar. That's why he couldn't understand what he was saying. Let me tell you what he's trying to say. What he's trying to say is that God normally operates the universe according to natural law. When He dramatically departs from natural law, there's got to be a reason. And if we could find what it is that all three of these periods have in common, we ought to be finding the reason, what he's trying to say. Do all three of these periods have something in common? Yes, they do. That would account for the miracles? Most certainly. Well, what is it? All three of these periods were periods during which divine revelation, Scripture, was being given in concentrated quantity. All three of these periods were periods in which Scripture was being given in concentrated quantity. Think of Moses and Joshua. They began the Bible. Moses wrote the first five books, and it seems logical Joshua wrote the book that bears his name. So if we assume that's true, the first six books of the Bible these men wrote. They established the law. They established the nation of Israel. They established all the statutes. They established the sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle, all of which pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we turn to Elijah and Elisha. They began the school of the writing prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets were all their direct descendants. They were setting up what we know as the school of the writing prophets. And the bulk of the rest of the Old Testament was produced by these prophets. And finally, of course, Jesus and the apostles, and we know that the entire New Testament was written during their lifetime. What we see then is that when it comes time for God to make a disclosure of himself by way of revelation, he steps in and begins doing the miraculous. Now, why? Why does he accompany revelation with miracles? Two reasons. First of all, to authenticate the messengers of that revelation. To authenticate the messengers. I want you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, if you would turn with me. Exodus chapter 4. As you're turning, let me mention that Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Christ and the apostles, all had the power to do miracles, to demonstrate to people that they were the spokesmen of God. Look at this. In Exodus chapter 4, now Moses, God saying, Moses, I want you to go lead the children of Israel out. And Moses is having a little hard time with this. And he says, verse 1 of chapter 4, Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said to him, what's in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it down on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said to him, Moses, put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod again in his hand. Now, this is one of the reasons I'm glad I'm not a prophet, friends, because I get really squeamish around snakes. And I don't think I'd want to have to show a sign like this to convince you I was a prophet. Verse 5. Now watch. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. You see why God gave him the sign? As a miracle. Rods don't turn into snakes. Why did God give him this? So he could go around making snakes? No. So that the people would know that Moses was the spokesman of God. And then he gives him two other miracles, which, by the way, Moses had to use all three to convince them. Sticking his hand in his breast and it became leprous, and then pouring water out and it was blood. And finally they said, oh, well, you must be from God. I want you to flip over with me to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 23. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son lives. Now watch. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true. You see that? That's what the sign was for. Chapter 18, verse 36. And that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true. You see that? That's what the sign was for. Chapter 18, verse 36. When Elijah prays for fire to come down from heaven, he says in verse 36, middle of the verse, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. Watch. And that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. You see that? The miracle wasn't just to produce God as being real. The miracle was to also confirm that Elijah was his spokesman. Elijah was his representative. And Jesus, of course, in the New Testament, is a Messiah coming to a group of people who expect the Messiah to come and deliver them from the power of Rome and lead them in conquest. And what does he do? He gets killed between two common thieves. This was offensive and repulsive to these people. And Christ's miracles were God's way of authenticating a Messiah that went against popular expectation. Jesus himself said, John 10:25, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." John 10:36, talking about the works, he said, "that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." And Jesus delegated this miracle-working power to the apostles that they might be authenticated as his servants. But the apostles had miraculous powers as messengers of the Word of God, the New Testament. And do you know in the book of Acts there were only two, perhaps three men at most that we have record of ever doing a miracle that wasn't an apostle? And all three of those men, Philip, Stephen, and possibly Barnabas, all were men that had had hands laid on them by the apostles and been directly commissioned by them. Every miracle in the book of Acts can be directly traced to the apostles. Everyone. We have no indication whatsoever that ordinary church members were going around working miracles. No church epistle ever mentions them but 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians doesn't say they're being done, just uses them as an example. There are no commands or no exhortations anywhere in the New Testament for believers to look for, expect, or exercise the gift of miracles. In fact, the miraculous gift became so identified with the apostles that it is actually called the sign of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Now, how could it be the sign of an apostle to work miracles if everybody and his brother were working miracles? B.B. Warfield said, "The apostolic church was characteristically a miracle-working church. Miracles were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in founding the church." He goes on to say, "The connection of the supernatural gifts with the apostles is so obvious that one wonders how so many students have missed it." So reason number one, God gave miracles, is to authenticate the messengers. Reason number two is to authenticate the message. Acts 8:6, "And the multitudes were giving attention to what was said by Philip," listen, "when they heard and saw the signs he was performing." Acts 14:3, "Therefore they," that is Paul and Barnabas, "spent a long time there speaking boldly of the Lord." Now listen, "who," that is the Lord, "who the Lord was bearing witness of his word, by granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands." Do you see that? How was the Lord confirming his word? Through miracles. How was he confirming that this was the truth? Through the miraculous signs that he was giving. John chapter 20. "And many other signs Jesus did which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah." So why did God give miracles in these three periods? For two reasons. To authenticate the messengers, to authenticate the message. And the miracles only came at times when God was pouring out Scripture. Now, all this would lead us to believe that once the revelation of the New Testament was finished, these confirming miracles should have stopped being everyday fare. And you know what? That's what happened. Church history confirms this without question. B.B. Warfield says in the writings of the church fathers, and they were people who lived from the death of the apostle through the 5th century, "the writings of the church fathers contain no clear and certain allusions to miracle workings or the exercise of the charismatic gifts contemporaneous with themselves." Some people claim to, but none of it can be verified. None of it can be validated. Furthermore, there's no clear evidence that anybody today is performing the miracles of the book of Acts. How many people do you see walking up in public in the presence of unbelievers without prayer, without any auxiliary means, and having miracles the way the New Testament had them? Restoring withered hands, raising people from the dead. I want to tell you something, friends. If this was really happening, you couldn't keep the lid on it. We wouldn't have to go searching to try to find something to validate. People came from all over the Near East to Jesus to heal, and to Peter and to Paul to heal. I want to tell you something. If this was happening for real, we'd have no trouble authenticating it, friends. There's simply not enough correspondence between the so-called miracles of today and those of the New Testament to allow any credence to the claim that we were having an outpouring of miracles the way the book of Acts tells us that the apostles had. Now, further thought, even the New Testament indicates that once the message was completed, or at least authenticated, the miracles began to stop. Do you know the word for signs, wonders, and miracles? Those three words are always used in connection. Signs, semeia, wonders, teros, and miracles or powers, dunamis. Those three Greek words are always used in connection with each other for the miraculous that God did in the book of Acts. They appear 32 times in the book of Acts. 6 times total is all they appear after chapter 8. And they only appear once after chapter 15, and that's in chapter 19 when Paul does all the miracles that he does at Ephesus. What is that saying? Well, it's saying if you just look at the word frequency for the word miracles, you see that miracles are already beginning to fade out as the book of Acts goes along. Almost all the miracles in the book of Acts are done in the first third of the book. And so the New Testament seems to be indicating to us that even during the time of the apostles, miracle working was beginning to diminish. Furthermore, never in the New Testament letters, and they're the real blueprint of the church, friends, not the book of Acts. Never in the New Testament letters does the Holy Spirit ever say or imply that concentrated miracles will be a part of the church in every age. There's 5 commands in the Bible regarding the Holy Spirit in the New Testament letters. Quench not, grieve not, be filled with, pray in, and walk in. That's it. And none of those have a thing to do with miracles. In fact, there's nothing in the Bible, nothing in the New Testament letters, to indicate that we should be looking for miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 20, when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, and remember at Ephesus, where he did some of his greatest miracles, he doesn't say a word to them about miracles. Not either in looking back, which indicates how important were they in his mind. He said, I went from house to house, I taught you, I worked for a living, I did all this. He never mentions the miracles. They must not have been that important. And then as he looks forward and he gives them their commands for how to run the church now that he's going to Jerusalem and eventually Rome and he's going to be killed, he doesn't mention miracles. He mentions teaching the word, defending the flock, helping the flock. He never mentions miracles. How could Paul neglect to even mention them if they were so integral to the life and power of the church? He did those men a great disservice, not even to mention them. Let's summarize. There were certain times in history when God did miracles. There were other times in history when God didn't. Not all ages are miracle ages. It's not as though from the Garden of Eden till now it's been miracles, 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 miracles. Because it hasn't. They are not the norm. Because look, if a miracle was commonplace, friends, if every day miracles happens, what good would they be? They'd become normal. Then what would be normal is not to work a miracle. If that makes sense. 3 times in history, God did miracles in concentrated form. All 3 periods were periods of extensive revelation. The law, Moses and Joshua. The prophets, begun by Elijah and Elisha. The New Testament, Jesus and the apostles. Other than these periods, miracles have not happened in concentrated form in the history of the world. And these miracles only happened to be corroborating signs that God was revealing himself to the world. The apostles did miracles to authenticate their ministry. The miraculous gifts belonged in a true sense to the apostles, not to the early church, to the apostles as the messengers of God. And the abundant display of miracles during the apostolic age just points to the richness of the revelation. All of church history confirms that a line of demarcation develops after the apostles. As Warfield said, miracles were the swaddling clothes of the infant church. So the apostles were unique. Their ministry was unique. We have no scriptural basis to expect the signs of an apostle today unless we're expecting apostles today. God gave miracles at a limited time, most recently the apostolic age, to limited people, Christ and the apostles, for a limited purpose, to confirm revelation. Now, where does that leave us today? I think with a couple of questions. Are we limiting God? Lon, are you limiting God? Are you telling God he can't work a miracle? Friends, listen, I don't tell God anything. And I have learned the hard way not even to try. I believe Scripture demonstrates that God has chosen to limit himself. God can do a miracle anytime he wants, friends. But what I am saying is that God has chosen to only do miracles when he's revealing his word. And God has told us he's not going to reveal any more word. And therefore, the church today is not to expect an overwhelming outpouring of miracles as in the apostolic age, unless we're planning to get new revelation. If God chooses to do a miracle, praise God. But we are not to be expecting miracles to be the standard fare of the church. And the reason we're not seeing miracles is not because we're not believing God enough. Now, I believe we're not believing God enough. But you could believe God all you want, and that doesn't mean you're going to see miracles. What about the people that lived between Elijah and Elisha and Christ and the apostles? Didn't they believe God? And yet they never saw concentrated miracles. Secondly, does this mean we're not to expect God to do the wonderful and the supernatural? Absolutely not. Everything in our Christian life is supernatural. And what we have done as non-charismatics is we've gone to the other extreme, to our own hurt. And we've stopped expecting God to do the supernatural. Listen, friends, the new birth is supernatural. The Spirit of God living through you is supernatural. Getting $100 in the mail when you need it for your rent is supernatural. Becky Sanders' preservation in that accident was supernatural. But there's a big difference between the supernatural and the miraculous. The supernatural can happen within normal, natural law. The supernatural is almost always private and personal. Who ever heard of anybody going around having a supernatural crusade? It's personal. Whereas the miraculous always must occur outside of natural law and was always noteworthy and public to draw attention to the revelation. And you see, confused terminology has resulted in confused theology. If we kept those two words straight, we'd have kept our theology straight. God has always worked in supernatural ways to provide for His children. And we need to trust God to work in supernatural ways to provide for us. We need to trust God to raise us up from our bed when we're sick. That is supernatural. That is not miraculous. And I think we need to stop expecting God to do something that I believe the Scripture teaches He is not intending to do in this age, the miraculous. We are without biblical basis to anticipate God to raise the dead or part the Potomac. If you want to go across the Potomac, I suggest you take a bridge. I'm serious now. If a viper bites you, I strongly urge you to go get some antitoxin as soon as you can. We are without warrant. I don't care how much you trust God. If you step out on that water, I can assure you, you are going to get dunked. God may choose by His sovereign will to do a miracle, friends, for you personally. And if He does, praise God. But we need to get over this expectation of some that if we will only believe God enough, we will see miracles of the number and the power of the book of Acts, because that is false. Now to conclude, number one, when you begin expecting miracles, you begin opening up to heresy. Every major heresy from Roman Catholicism to Mormonism has started with a flurry of miracles. Do you realize that? Counterfeit miracles are all over the place. The occult does it. The magicians of Egypt could match Moses for a while. And if we desperately crave to see miracles, I assure you, Satan will show you a miracle. That's how Mormonism started, most recently. Miracle mania leads to satanic susceptibility, and we need to remember that. And second, when we begin always expecting miracles, we begin making our faith experience-based, and that is very dangerous. Our way of life is clear. We walk by faith, not by sight. Besides, friends, the power of the early church wasn't in miracles. The power of the early church was in purity and intimacy with the risen Lord and yieldedness and surrender. That was the power of the early church. In fact, when Christ did all His miracles, you know what happened? They killed Him. When the apostles did all their miracles, did people believe? No, they killed them. Miracles don't make people believe, friends. We've got to get over this idea that if we had more miracles, we'd have more power. That is false. If we have more surrender, we will have more power. If we have more purity, we will have more power. If we have more miracles, that doesn't mean anything. And always looking for miracles, miracle-working madness is infantile faith. It's a display of immaturity and shallow walk with God. If you or I never see a miracle in our life, Jesus Christ is just as faithful as He was when He opened the Red Sea. All we need to know is what Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded and convinced that he's able. That's all we need. God deliver us from living a Christian life that gets affected by what we see. Listen, friends, I want to believe God for everything he has for the church today. I mean that. I really do. But the Bible teaches that miracles have a unique purpose, to confirm his revelation, and that revelation is finished. And I don't want to presume on God for some outpouring that he does not have for us today. Our need's not more miracles. Our need's more of God. And the way we get more of God is by letting God get more of us. Is this an age of miracles? No. Is this an age of the supernatural? Always. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks with clarity. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we continue to study your word, that you might teach us what it means to walk and trust you. Deliver us from having to see. Deliver us from having to experience. Teach us to know you with such depth that experiences may come and go, but we know whom we have believed, and we are persuaded. And so, Lord, do a work in our lives and make us as an assembly one that walks not presuming on you, wanting all that you have, and yet not presuming on what you've said and what you've planned, that you may be free to do here all that you want. We pray in Jesus' name.